sure that I'm speaking for my brethren Hairsine and Long when I say that I want to express my sincere thanks to those who have prayed for the speakers. I'm sure that you all realize that the speaker is nothing in himself. And one thing that has kept me very humble and also made me very grateful is that word which we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of the various gifts which have been distributed to the members of the body. Paul writes, "All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." And that is the present tense. He works these things actively and constantly. And everyone who seeks to minister the word, or indeed serve the Lord's people in any capacity whatsoever, needs to remember this and to be kept in closest touch with the one who gives the gift, because he gives it constantly. May the Lord help us all in that respect. Now would you turn with me, please, to John, the first John, I mean, and we begin with chapter 1. It has occurred to me that in view of the theme of this conference, Christ in You, the Hope of Glory, that it would be quite in order if we were to meditate somewhat briefly on this first epistle of the Apostle John. We'll notice that he is speaking, by implication at least, of the working of Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. Let's read the first chapter. It's only 10 verses and will take very few minutes to read. And I promise to keep my eye on the clock, even if it doesn't mean anything. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, in order that we may understand any book, and particularly any of the letters which we find in the New Testament, it is necessary first that we should ascertain as far as is possible the background against which that letter first came into being. What caused the letter to be written? And what was the purpose of the writer in writing this letter? Realizing, of course, that behind the purpose of the writer was the Holy Spirit himself, who moved the writer and inspired the words that are put down. 1 John was written in order to combat a very serious error which early in the history of the church made its appearance. And for some centuries at least, the first few centuries, it actually threatened the existence of the church. Through the goodness of God, the threat was averted, but the threat itself was very real. This doctrine was an Eastern philosophy, a philosophy that appealed very, very much to the Eastern mind. And the doctrine was that matter, material things, and spirit are two totally contradictory principles. Spirit is pure, essentially pure. Matter is evil, essentially evil. That was the basis on which this doctrine, actually this philosophy, was being promulgated. And it appealed to a great many people, and many people were being tempted to follow it. And Paul wrote this, or rather John wrote this, as he wrote his gospel, with that very error in view. Now that error resulted in a twofold error, first as concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, and second as concerns the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the person of Christ, there were two forms that this error took. One was that when the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to come into this world and seemed to live among men as a man, it was only a seeming. He was not really a man because God, being pure spirit, could not possibly become a partaker of human materiality. That was the first error. And you will notice as we go along in this epistle that John refers to that again and again, and he says that the man who says that the Lord Jesus did not really become a man is lying. This is not according to the revelation of God. By the way, we needn't be astonished that so much false doctrine is appearing today in the world. There's nothing new about that. It appeared in the apostolic age, and God made use of these false doctrines in order to give us these very precious scriptures that we have, such as this first letter of the Apostle John. God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. And we thank him that because of this error which he used to give us the scripture, as I say, we have these very, very precious things recorded in his word. Well, the second error concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which came about on the basis of that false philosophy, was a division that was being made by these teachers between, a difference that was being made, between the man, Jesus, and the divine spirit, Christ. And they were teaching that when the Lord Jesus, the man Jesus, shall we say, to use their term, when the man Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the divine Christ descended upon him, and from that time forth lived in him until just before the cross, when the Christ left him and Jesus alone was crucified on the cross. And you'll notice that John refers to this again and again in his epistle when he says, who is a liar but the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist. He denies both the Father and the Son. And as we'll notice, any doctrine which plays down the glory and the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ in any respect whatsoever, we must conclude is not the doctrine of God himself. It is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, whose purpose is to magnify, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect. Now we notice the error as it maintained concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we will recognize, if we are acquainted with the fact, that many of these same errors are extant in the world today. And some people who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are being led astray into doctrines which play down his glory. and they are doctrines of which we must beware if we have the interests of the Lord Jesus really at heart and His Word, His truth, dwelling in us. Now the second error to which this philosophy gave rise was an error concerning the Christian life. And one of those errors was that seeing the body was essentially evil, the spirit, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, was saved, in order to free oneself from the insidious influence of this evil, which was inseparably linked with the material body, it was necessary to indulge in what we call ascetic practices. You must punish the body. You must weaken it. You must beat yourself. And we know in some circles that today is considered essential holiness. If you mistreat your body and punish yourself for the evil that's in the body, and it is against that, as we'll notice when our brother goes on in Colossians, it's against that that Paul writes in Colossians. Because in Colossians, Paul is dealing with exactly the same thing under a different form as John is dealing in his first epistle. And Paul points out in that epistle to the Colossians that this matter of ascetic practices, instead of freeing the individual from evil, is merely an expression of his own sinful pride. He prides himself in punishing his body, and he gains nothing whatsoever. Too bad that many people don't realize that. The other error concerning the Christian life is one against which Paul, which John inveighs in this epistle, and it is an error which I find is extant today in evangelical circles, some circles, not all. And that is the error that seeing you are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you put your trust in Him, and you are saved, and it doesn't make any difference how you live afterwards. And I have been surprised to find that that is gaining ground, particularly in circles today where it is being taught that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ consists merely in believing certain facts about Him. What is popularly called the easygoing believism of certain circles today. And it is being taught in many places that you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior today, you may accept Him as Lord years from now. What A.W. Tozer calls the modern heresy. And the result is that there are people who say, yes, we have believed, we are saved, and you never see any evidence of it in their lives at all. And what John is pointing out in this epistle is that where there is eternal life, it is bound to be seen in the life of the individual who has it. And what he mentions again and again is this: if it is not seen, the only conclusion to be drawn is that it isn't there. And that is a very, very serious thing in view of the easy attitude that people are taking today toward this Christian profession. There is very much Christian profession today. There is comparatively little Christian expression. And this is very, very serious indeed. For God's principles have not changed at all over the years. They haven't changed since John wrote this epistle. They're just exactly the same today as they were in those days. We've been speaking a great deal these days, my daughter and I, about things that we have seen operating among the assemblies of the Lord's people. And one thing that we have noticed is that today, the influences of the world are being brought to bear more and more upon believers in Christ, And many, without realizing what they are actually doing, are giving more and more place to these influences. One example we have seen today is, of course, the influence of women's lib. And you know how that is being expressed today. The agitation which is afflicting many of the assemblies today. I'm not going to go into detail about this because I don't want the women to try to jump down my throat afterwards. But anyway, you know what I'm referring to. And this is being manifested more and more. Another thing which I have heard about, but which I have not as yet seen myself in the assemblies here in the United States, is the fact that this permissiveness of the modern society is having more and more effect upon young people, particularly in our assemblies. And the sense of the sinfulness of sin is very largely being lost today amongst the Lord's people. And that is a very, very serious thing. Well, now, let us notice, this is the doctrine against which John is writing. And it is the reason that he emphasizes both in the Gospel and in his epistle the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, actually became flesh. That's why he uses that word flesh, to emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus really took upon himself our humanity without ever forsaking his deity, as some people want us to believe today. He really became a man possessed of a material body as well as of a human soul and of a human spirit. And he emphasizes that again and again. He emphasizes the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel, at the same time emphasizing his deity. And then, in this epistle, he emphasizes the absolute necessity of anyone who professes to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that profession by his conduct. Now let's notice what he has to say. First, though, let us notice the contrast between this epistle and the gospel. We'll notice in the conclusion of his gospel, we can, most of us, I'm sure all of us probably remember this, he said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name." In the Gospel, he presents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his true deity and in his true humanity. And he sets before us the loveliness of his person. I'm sure we all of us love that Gospel of John because of the picture that it gives us of the Lord Jesus, which really thrills our hearts. And this is one evidence of the indwelling of eternal life in the heart of any individual. And that is the joy which we have when we see our Lord Jesus Christ uplifted and exalted. One of the evidences of life, and we'll notice that also in this first epistle if the Lord enables us to get on. So our Lord Jesus has, and then again we notice, as I say, that John emphasizes that true humanity. And you know, this to my mind is a most wonderful thing. How the God of all eternity, the Lord of glory, as he's called in the scripture, could really become a man, like me, in everything except sin. For in him there was no sin. And how he could become a man like that, I don't profess to understand it. You know, some of our brethren today, I don't know whether I said this last year when I was here, but if I did, it'll bear repeating. Some of our brethren today are saying now that there's nothing mysterious about the Lord's person. Well, I don't envy their position. I am faced with mystery as I consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect God and perfect man, and I don't profess to understand it at all. But I believe, and I wonder, and I worship. My wife was speaking to a young African believer at Kavungu one day, and they were speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they mentioned his person, my wife said to this young man, don't know if she was out of order, by the way, was she? Well, anyway, she said to this young man, you know, there comes a time when all you can do is to bow and worship. And the young man said to her, oh, Donna, that's enough. Just let me think of that. That is enough, and that's as far as you and I can go. We wonder and we worship. Well, I got off the track. We noticed that John wrote the gospel in order that people might believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. When you come to the fifth chapter of this first epistle of John, he gives us one of the purposes of his writing. Indeed, there are several expressed in the letter, but in contrast with the gospel, he says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel was given in order that we might know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and believing, have life in his name. And the epistle was written in order that we might know that we have eternal life. How? And as you go through the epistle, he is mentioning again and again, we know that we have eternal life because of its manifestation in our behavior from day to day. That eternal life has made a difference. I remember the night over 60 years ago when in a little congregational church in Jackson, Michigan, I was converted in a congregational church, by the way. Most remarkable thing, because it's very rare to get converted in a congregational church today. But anyway, the gospel was preached there. And I remember the night when the gospel was being preached by a so-called layman. And I realized for the first time that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died for me to pay that penalty of my sin. And I left the church that night walking on air. And I've never been the same from that day. We find later in this epistle, no one who has eternal life ever could be the same again. And if an individual says that he's a believer in Christ and there has never been any transformation of his life, it's a very, very serious thing indeed, and that individual had better try himself very carefully before the throne of God to find whether he has eternal life or not. For we know that we have it. First, of course, we know that we have it because of what God says in his word. But the fact of the matter is that we are dealing not with doctrines. We're dealing with reality. And reality that produces real results. And this is where the religions of the world, and even those religions which are shoot-offs from the Christian religion, to use that word, this is where they fall down. There are a lot of doctrines that contradict one another. But there's no power. And the thing that proves to us the reality of this life which God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ is that there is power. Power to transform our thinking. Power to transform our willing. Power to transform our ambitions and bring everything into line with the will of God. That's what the writer means in Hebrews when he quotes from Jeremiah, I will write my laws in their hearts. Well, I should like to give you a little outline of this epistle, not that we shall be able by any means to follow through this outline, because You'll understand that if we were to take all the wonderful, wonderful things that are recorded in this epistle and comment on them one by one, it will take far more than the four sessions that we shall have together. We'll try to give what I would try to give in this series is a kind of a scan, an outline of the epistle as a whole, and I hope that it will help you as you go on and read the epistle by yourself to understand it more, because this first letter of the Apostle John is greatly misunderstood by many people, and many of its texts are greatly misinterpreted. And may I say, with fear and trembling, misinterpreted in some cases by some of our respected brethren, because the whole tenor of the epistle has not been apprehended. If we're going to interpret the Word of God, for instance, a book like this, we must first get an overall look of the book itself, the purpose for which it is written, and then interpret the individual texts in the light of the whole context. And this is a mistake of interpretation, which is very frequently made. People don't interpret individual texts in the light of the context in which they occur. If they did, took the whole context, and then considered the individual text that they refer, to which they refer, they would very often find that it doesn't have the sense which they attribute to it. Well, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, you have the prologue, the introduction to the epistle. And there's a tremendous amount of material in those four verses. I'm afraid we shall just have to pass over some of them rather hurriedly, refer to them, but I hope that even that reference will be a help. In verses 5 to 7 of this first chapter, you have the proposition which the apostle presents. That proposition which he expounds in detail in the rest of the epistle, beginning with chapter 8, or with verse 8, and going on to chapter 5 and verse 5, where he deals with the proofs of profession. And the key word that you will find in there again and again, particularly in the first chapter, is this: if we say, in other words, to quote a modern proverb, what John is saying in this epistle is, put up or shut up. Then you have finally in chapter 5 and verses 6 to 21, you have his conclusion, the pronouncement of God himself concerning this matter of eternal life. And the result, as we have it, in the word that rings again and again, as he has rung it all through the epistle, we know, we know, we know, we know. Thank God we do know. And now let's notice this prologue, verses 1 to 4 of this first chapter. I should like you to notice first that he mentions the authenticity of the message. That is, this message is genuine. It's not a philosophy, as so many people in the world consider it today. Remember that Paul was accused, as we find in Galatians. He was being accused by his opponents of having devised the gospel which he was preaching. And in the first two chapters of his letter to the Galatians, he points out that that is not true, that it did not come from man. It came from God himself. He states the fact in chapter 1, and he states the proof of that fact in chapter 2 of the letter to the Galatians. And the message which the Apostle John was proclaiming, as he points out here, is an authentic message. It deals with truth, not with philosophy, as these false teachers were doing. Now notice what he says. First, he speaks of the primacy of the message, and of him concerning whom the message speaks, that which was from the beginning. Now, there have been differences of opinion as to what John meant when he said from the beginning, because in the first verse of his gospel, he says, in the beginning, the word was. And unfortunately, our English version cannot give the force of the original. The emphasis is on that was. He was not created. He was. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and all things were brought into being, the word was. And in that first chapter of John, there are two verbs used. One verb concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in that beginning. And the other verb considers those things which God brought into being in that beginning. And the Lord Jesus is not one of those. But here it is from the beginning. And quite possibly, as many have suggested, John has in mind that even from that first beginning of all things, the word was, but you find this phrase repeated three or four times later on in the epistle, where he exhorts the believers to let that remain in them which they have heard from the beginning. And whatever may be the primary idea that he has in mind in this word from the beginning, he speaks of the fact that this doctrine which I proclaim to you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ concerns one who has been exactly as I am proclaiming him to you from the very beginning. This is not a philosophy that was developed later. And the implication is, of course, that these false teachers are teaching a philosophy which they themselves have developed, not something which existed from the beginning, as the Lord Jesus Christ has. And this is something we need to recognize today. We believe in one who has been, who is, from the very beginning, and not some philosophy about him that has been developed in the days in which we live. So there's the authenticity of the message. It is the first message, the message of primacy which God has revealed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and before whose bar every other doctrine must stand for judgment. Notice again, he speaks of the proof of this message. And notice what he says. The life was manifested. He mentions the word of life, and this is the subject which he wants to speak of in this epistle. Now we know that in John 1 he speaks of the word of God. God himself manifested in our human flesh. Here he speaks of eternal life as being manifested. That's what that word means, the manifestation of life. Life eternal came into this world when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He was manifested. And those who saw, and those who heard, and those who had closest association with him could realize what that life really was, because it had been manifested. They had seen, and as he goes on to speak of his authority as the messenger, he brings this out again and again in order to emphasize. Now notice what he says. We have heard with our own ears. We have seen with our eyes. We have gazed upon, and that word looked upon means an attentive gaze directed toward until the whole thing becomes perfectly clear in its implications. Our hands have handled. Here he's emphasizing the materiality of that body which the Lord Jesus Christ assumed, in contradiction to the false teachers who said he didn't really become a man, he only looked like one. And so here is the authority. John is saying, I know what I'm talking about. I'm not making up something. I'm not making up something out of my own mind, as these false teachers are doing. I know what I'm talking about because I've seen, I've heard, I've gazed upon this life which was manifested, and I've actually touched it with my hand. Here's an eyewitness. You know, in a court of law, when somebody is called up to give his witness, and he says, well, I haven't seen with my own eyes, but I have heard and I believe. Sit down, you're not a witness. What they want in a court of law is a person who has been present, who's seen with his eyes and who has heard with his ears and knows what he's talking about because he was there. John says, I'm that kind of witness. So if you want to know the truth, I can tell you because I have seen it. I've heard it. I've touched it. I've gazed upon it. And I know what I'm talking about. And that's true of all that we have revealed to us in the Scriptures. These are not human philosophies that we have in the Word of God. They are the product of experiences which God gave to His people, to His witnesses in those days. Now, of course, when we come to the word experience, we have to use great care, because a lot of people today are basing the things that they teach upon their experience, but their experiences which are not in accord with the Word of God. And many people today, when they talk of their experience, if you present the Word of God to them, how the Word contradicts what they're saying, they say, oh yes, but our experience is so-and-so. Don't forget that experiences can be spurious. They can be produced by spirits which are not the Holy Spirit. But John had a real experience of the Word of Life. He had seen Him. He'd associated with Him for 3 years and more. He'd seen Him crucified. He'd seen Him risen from the dead. And he knew that this was the life of God incarnate. Later on in this epistle, you'll notice that he speaks, this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Christ is eternal life. And you know how you and I became partakers of eternal life? That day when we trusted our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God entered into our spirits and made us to be one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some way that we can't explain, we became partakers of His eternal life. And that's wonderful. That's another thing that I don't attempt to analyze. I read it in the Word, and I rejoice in it, but I don't know how it is, that I can become partakers of that life which has existed from all eternity and will exist to all eternity. It began in my experience, and it will never end as far as my experience is concerned, but in the person who is eternal life, it had no beginning and will never have an ending. Well, now notice the proposition which he presents. I think before we could go on to that, we should notice the aim of the message which he presents to them. Notice what it is. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here is His first purpose in presenting this message to them. He wants them to introduce them into that fellowship which He is enjoying. You know, there are a great many words, scripture words, that are misused amongst us today. We talk about fellowship. And one thing I don't like is when somebody gives me a gift and says, here, brother, is a little fellowship. And that's probably the first and the last time he ever thinks of me and prays for me. That's not fellowship. I wish we could stop that sort of thing, but I don't suppose we ever will. And then we talk about receiving into fellowship. Well, we know what we mean by that. And we speak of fellowships. Some people talk about circles of fellowship. Everybody inside the circle is in fellowship, and everybody outside the circle is not in fellowship, and that kind of thing. Really, you know, we get off the track so easily. This isn't the kind of fellowship that John is talking about. He wants to see these believers enjoying fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ as he is enjoying that fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish, brethren, that we could get a hold of this idea that real fellowship is not horizontal, but vertical. And if you're having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God the Father and with the Son, and I'm having fellowship with God the Father and with the Son, it doesn't make any difference what body or sect or denomination you belong to, I'll recognize you as being in fellowship with me. And that's something I think we need to recognize. Fellowship, real fellowship, embraces every individual who is in fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of any valid ministry of the Word should be this: not to introduce some people into a certain body which we call a fellowship, but to promote that fellowship of the individual with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true purpose of valid ministry of the Word. And may every one of us, may our ambition be as was that of the Apostle John, to promote that fellowship upward and not this way. If we're upward this way, then this way will come automatically. Notice the second thing. He says in verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Brethren, I'm sure we'll all agree with this. There is no joy that this world knows which can begin to compare with that joy when we walk in full fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a very interesting variant in this reading of verse 4. It is not absolutely certain whether the original manuscript that John wrote read, "These things we write that your joy may be full," or whether he wrote, "These things we write that our joy may be full." There are two places in John's writings where this doubt maintains. But actually, it makes very little difference. The thing is that he says, as you remember in one of his epistles, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth." And when he said walking in truth, he didn't mean merely walking in correct doctrine. What he meant was, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the experience of reality." And it isn't enough for anyone who has the interests of the Lord's people at heart to be satisfied when he sees them holding just correct doctrine, which is not necessarily being translated into practical daily living. His joy will be complete in their joy, of course. Their joy will be complete only as they realize in their experience from day to day this wonderful, wonderful fellowship into which we have been brought by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's aiming for. And his joy will be full as their joy is full. And of course, what he presents in this epistle is the principle. We were noticing last night the keeping of these commandments, which will enable God the Father and the Son to draw near and to make his home, make their home in our hearts. The working is his. The willing must be ours. And that's what he's emphasizing in this epistle. Now notice, in the couple of minutes we have just to close this hour, I should like you to notice in these four verses, first, the true nature of Christian witness. True Christian witness is, first of all,
a testimony of what one knows by personal experience. What has the Lord done for you? What is he doing now? Keep that in accord with the Word of God, of course, and don't be taken up with these modern aberrations. But if you're going to be a real witness for the Lord, you must know the joy of his fellowship. You must be in personal contact with him. Oh, John is emphasizing the contact that he had with his material humanity. You and I are in contact with him spiritually, and the contact is no less real.
Second, I should like you to notice the true purpose, the true character of Christian witness.
This, of course, is just a continuation of the first point that we've noticed.
The true character of the Christian witness is of an individual who enjoys personal fellowship with God, and not merely one who has knowledge about God.
Your knowledge may be very, very correct. You may be able to back me into a corner with quotations of scripture that I can't answer right away. But that isn't what makes the true character of a Christian witness. It's your personal experience of the things of which you speak. I remember when we first went out to Africa, I hope you'll forgive me if I go 2 minutes over time. I'll promise not to exceed that. I hope. I remember the first time we went out to Africa on board ship in which we were crossing the Atlantic. There was a man of a certain persuasion on board, and he got into conversation with a Quaker, a young Quaker who was on board, and he said something that I've never forgotten. He said, "The question is, how much truth do you know?" That's not the question. The question is, how much truth do you translate into daily living? That's the important point. Well, let's notice the third thing. First, the true purpose of Christian witness is to promote fellowship with God. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Try to clear away in the minds of your hearers, clear away those obstacles which prevent our God and Father and the Lord Jesus from manifesting themselves to us as they want to do. That's the true purpose. Not something else, not promoting a doctrine, and not promoting a certain position as far as the world is concerned. Seek the truth as we know it, certainly. But the first thing is this, promoting fellowship with God. And lastly, just going to make it, note the true joy of Christian witness. And that is, see those to whom you speak responding and rejoicing in a closer walk with God. May every one of us who at any time takes the Word of God upon our lips, or even if we don't occupy a public place, as some do, God has given us what we may think of as some humbler gift, perish the thought. Whatever may be our activity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be our end. See those with whom we come in contact brought into a closer, more intimate relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, for all thy manifold goodness to us, we give thee thanks. What shall we say to thee when we think of what we were when thou didst come to us in all thy grace? Thou didst send the Lord Jesus Christ for the express purpose of taking us out of the miry clay and setting our feet on the solid rock in him. When we think of all the manifold blessings which thou hast given us in him, blessings which even now fill our hearts with joy, as thou dost bring us ever into closer fellowship with thyself. Our Father, we give thee thanks. And what more can we say to thee, Lord, than say just thank you? And say it not only with our lips, but with our lives. May it be so. For his name's sake, amen.